I invite you to open your Bible to the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, and take out your outline to follow along. This December, we're allowing Dr. Luke to tell us the world-changing events of the first Christmas once again. We've all heard it before, but it never gets old. It's always fascinating, this miracle of miracles. So let's pick up the Christmas story in Luke's account a couple of verses before we left off last week. Follow along as I read Luke 1, beginning in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and who was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Frank Sinatra's favorite songwriter, Sammy Kahn, was a Jewish lyricist who grew up among Polish immigrants in New York's Lower East Side. He wrote some of the crooner's greatest hits, "Three Coins in a Fountain," "All the Way," "Call Me Irresponsible," "Love and Marriage," "Come Fly with Me." Kahn's chief collaborator was also Jewish, a composer named Jules Stein. The two were famous for their 1945 hit, "Let It Snow, Let It Snow, Let It Snow." That's my theme song every winter. One hot day in Los Angeles, Stein called Kahn and said, "Frank wants a Christmas song." Well, Kahn wasn't interested in writing a Christmas song because it would have to compete with Irving Berlin's White Christmas, which was at the top of the holiday charts. But Sinatra insisted. So the two men met in Stein's apartment to brainstorm. The composer sat at his piano and played a waltz melody with its traditional pattern of three-quarter notes to a measure. No one had written a popular Christmas waltz to three-quarter time, they realized, and Stein quickly composed the melody to their Christmas waltz. Then Kahn came up with the lyrics, the opening lines painting a nostalgic scene of walking down a street and seeing frosted window panes on the houses, candles gleaming inside, painted candy canes on the tree. The chorus said, "It's that time of year when the world falls in love. Every song you hear seems to say, Merry Christmas. May your New Year's dreams come true. And this song of mine in three-quarter time wishes you and yours the same thing too." It's kind of hard to say those words without singing them. Someone wrote about that song. That's a lovely picture set to a happy tune, but let's turn it around. Christmas isn't just a time of turning inward and looking into our homes through frosted window panes. It's a matter of looking out our windows at a cold world in which people are stranded in great need. Perhaps this song could have a deeper and more poignant meaning if we thought about looking out of the frosted windows and thinking of those who need the warmth of Jesus. That's what God did. The Bible mentions the windows of heaven in Malachi 3:10. God's opening those windows to pour out a blessing on those who faithfully tithe their income. Imagine God looking through the window panes of the ramparts of heaven and gazing down on a world in need. That's the way Psalm 102 pictures it. The psalmist said he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven, the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion. About 2,026 years ago, the Lord looked down on the spiritual darkness of this world and decided it was time to fulfill Malachi's 400-year-old prophecy that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And when he did it, amazingly, he chose two families whose lives he would turn upside down. We're continuing our Christmas series this morning from the first two chapters of Luke that we're calling Christmas According to Luke. Elizabeth and her much younger cousin Mary will both be granted miraculous conceptions. Their sons, John and Jesus, born 6 months apart, would grow up as distant cousins in different parts of Israel. And 30 years after their births, the center of God's redemptive plan would unfold from their ministries, Jesus the Messiah and John the forerunner who prepared the way for him. Luke begins his account of the Christmas story with the birth announcement of the forerunner, where the angel confirms to Zechariah that his miracle son is indeed the chosen one. We saw last time that John is confirmed in an extraordinary manner. We noted that his birth will end the silent years, 400 plus years since God last spoke through Malachi. We saw that his birth will occur in dangerous times in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, the insanely jealous, murderous king who would try to kill Jesus after his birth and whose son Herod Antipas would one day have John executed. We learned that his birth would shock an aged godly couple. We're introduced to Zechariah the priest and his wife Elizabeth, who is a direct descendant of Israel's first high priest Aaron. They both are in their 80s with no children because Elizabeth has been unable to get pregnant. They no doubt had longed to have children, as we talked about last time, and to be barren in that culture was to be considered under God's curse. So they lived under that suspicion for the past half a century. But God is about to rock their world, and because we learned of their son that his birth would be announced by the angel Gabriel. It happens while Zechariah is serving in the temple, fulfilling his once-in-a-lifetime chance to burn incense and represent the nation before God. Suddenly, he's no longer alone in the holy place, as there appears to him on the right side of the altar the angel Gabriel, who had last appeared on earth to the prophet Daniel in Babylon some 500 years earlier. Zechariah is scared to death. Gabriel tells him not to be afraid, and then he lays the news bomb on him. His 80-something-year-old wife, Elizabeth, is going to get pregnant and bear him a son. Now that brings us up to date from the first lesson with John being confirmed in an extraordinary manner. So let's pick it up there and note that he is called to an extraordinary ministry. An extraordinary ministry. Gabriel informs Zechariah about his yet-to-be-born son, that he's destined to live a unique life. In fact, Gabriel will mention five characteristics of John's unique life. The first regards his name. He will be called John, as will be the case 6 months later when Gabriel visits both Mary and Joseph to announce the birth of Jesus. The baby's name is chosen for them by God. John, Ionos in Greek, means Jehovah has shown grace. Zechariah, remember his name, means Jehovah remembers. Elizabeth means the promise of my God. So you put the three names together, and you get the Lord my God remembers his promise and has shown grace. That speaks to God's remembering the messianic prophecies he made beginning in the Garden of Eden with Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And ending with Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And John's part in the fulfillment of those will be the Messiah's forerunner. It also speaks to God's remembering and showing grace to this godly couple who faithfully served him and for decades, even under the suspicions and the whispering of their neighbors. Second statement about John, he will bring joy and gladness to his parents and many others at his birth. For most women who are beyond the normal childbearing years and suddenly find out they're expecting, their first emotion is probably shock rather than joy and gladness. When I was in seminary, Karen and I knew the local Child Evangelism Fellowship director and his wife, sweet couple, retired now. They had grown children at the time, but the Lord sent them a surprise when at 47, she discovered she was expecting again. Being believers, they never considered abortion for a second. They accepted the baby as a gift from God and they cherished it when it arrived. I can't imagine what 80-something Elizabeth first thought when she heard the news that she would be a mother for the first time. But I do know that something during the first 5 months while she was in hiding, sometime during that, she praised the Lord for taking away her reproach, verse 25. And I know she rejoiced following John's birth because her neighbors came and rejoiced with her, verse 38, just as Gabriel said that many will rejoice at his birth, verse 14. And I know she and her husband must have experienced joy and gladness in their hearts and in their home during the son's growing up years, even though they were old enough to be his great grandparents, because that's what Gabriel said would happen. Zechariah and Elizabeth almost certainly died before John began his ministry, maybe before he reached his teens. But thousands of people rejoiced at his preaching as they flocked to the wilderness to hear him and be baptized by him, Luke 3:7. It's interesting that joy and rejoicing are hallmarks of the messianic kingdom set forth in the Old Testament prophecies. Read Isaiah 25:9, Psalm 48:11, and the theme of joy runs through Luke's gospel, more so really than any of the others. When Gabriel appears to Mary in 6 months, his first word to her is rejoice, verse 28. When she sings her Magnificat to Elizabeth, among her first words are My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, verse 47. When the angel appears to the shepherds in the field outside Bethlehem, he tells them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. Zechariah and Elizabeth had experienced a lot of disappointment, sadness over the decades of their life together, wanting a child, praying and begging God, and it never happened. But from this point on, their remaining years would be marked by joy and gladness. The third thing Gabriel says about John is that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. The word great is megas. We get our word mega. John will be greatly significant in the eyes of the Lord, not only for the depth of his character and courage, but for the greatness of his unique role as the forerunner of the Messiah. Very short ministry. Prophesied for hundreds of years. He comes on the scene. He lives in the desert. And finally, at about 30 years of age, he begins his ministry, and it lasts only a short time. Of all the godly Jewish men who ever lived, God chose John to pave the way for his son's earthly ministry. In fact, Jesus would later say that among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, Matthew 11:11. Wow. That includes Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Josiah, Daniel, Nehemiah. None of them greater than John the Baptist. Now notice that Gabriel doesn't say John will be great in the sight of the world or even in the sight of religion. He doesn't say John will be great in the sight of the religious leaders or of the political leaders. The Pharisees and the Sadducees will not be excited about John's call for everyone, including them, to repent. Mark's account describes him as a prophet who appears in the wilderness without any introduction, without any sanction from the rabbis or the priests of Jerusalem. He just shows up and starts preaching, and people flock to hear him. And he challenges even the religious leaders about their sinful lives. He doesn't mince words with Herod, the political leader, publicly pronouncing shame and judgment upon him, denouncing his incestuous, immoral marriage to his brother's wife. What a sight he must have been. Camel hair, leather belt for his clothing, austerity in his bearing, wild honey and locusts. Are the staple of his diet, fearless and authoritative, thundering in his voice for the nation to prepare for their coming Messiah. No doubt considered strange and eccentric by many of his fellow citizens, he will be great, however, in the sight of the Lord. That's what matters, isn't it? So you and I should have the same mindset. It matters what God thinks about us, not what others think. The fourth thing Gabriel says about John's unique life is that he will drink neither wine nor strong drink. In other words, he'll live a life separated from strong drink, separated to the calling of God upon his life. Now, abstaining from all alcohol was a requirement for those who took the Nazarite vow, described in Numbers 6. And it may be that Zechariah took Gabriel's words to mean that and raised his son under that vow. The Nazarite vow was usually a temporary vow for a set amount of time. But sometimes, as in the case of Samson, for example, in the Old Testament, it was a lifelong commitment. But Gabriel doesn't mention that John should never cut his hair or that he should never touch a dead body. Both of those also forbidden under the Nazarite vow. Maybe John would not drink alcohol because he would simply function effectively as a priest like his father Zechariah. According to Leviticus 10:9, a priest is never allowed to consume strong drink while on duty. And John will never be off duty, just as every Christian today is never off duty because we serve as royal priests before God, 1 Peter 2:9. Something to think about. The fifth thing Gabriel says about John's unique life is that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, this certainly speaks of God's sovereignty and salvation, and it's reminiscent of Jeremiah, who was told by the Lord that God formed him in the womb, knew him, set him apart, and ordained him to be a prophet all before he was born, Jeremiah 1:5. Gabriel is not saying, as some try to make the text say, that John will be indwelt with the Spirit even from birth. No, the original construction and the context demand that this be understood to mean that while John is in his mother's womb, he will be indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. This filling is prenatal. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Luke, writes, quote, "Such total invasion by the Holy Spirit of God is unprecedented. What's happening here is this: John's prenatal filling was prophetic of the filling of the Holy Spirit that would become the hallmark of all who are in Christ." This is not said of anybody else in Scripture, by the way, that they're filled with the Holy Spirit while still in their mother's womb, although we assume it was also true of Jesus, though in one sense, even though the Spirit of God empowered him to do what he did, he didn't really need to be filled with the Holy Spirit because he was filled with himself. He was God. So it's not said specifically about Christ, but it is said about John. We know this filling is evidenced in baby John later in the chapter when the newly pregnant Mary visits her much older cousin Elizabeth. As soon as Mary greets Elizabeth, baby John leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 41. And under the control of the Spirit, Elizabeth declares that baby John leaps for joy, verse 44. And there's that joy theme again. By the way, this passage is incredibly significant for our understanding of a preborn child. The preborn is not fetal tissue. It is not merely the product of conception, a lump of cells that can be cut out and discarded with no moral ramifications. The preborn is a full-blown human being and a unique person created in the image of God, capable of being filled with the Spirit and leaping for joy. The angel doesn't refer to the preborn John as an it or thing. Gabriel refers to the preborn baby as he. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Don't ever forget this, dear ones. Don't ever let the pro-abortionist convince you otherwise. The consistent truth of Scripture is that the preborn is not mere fetal tissue, but a living, unique human person from the very moment of conception, a conception that God ultimately causes. And wrapped inside that tiny body is an eternal soul, given life by God, given as a gift by God, created in God's image, with all the sacredness and dignity that comes with human life. We need to be praying earnestly, along with millions of other believers across America, as the Supreme Court considers the Texas heartbeat abortion law and the Mississippi 15-week abortion law. They heard oral arguments on the Texas case back in November. They heard oral arguments on the Mississippi law this past week. If the justices took God's word at face value and respected what he says, they would have a very easy decision. Tragically, millions of Americans who claim to be followers of Jesus don't believe what the Bible clearly teaches about the sanctity of human life in the womb and out of the womb. John is destined to live a unique life, and then Gabriel goes on to tell his dad and us that he's destined to fulfill a unique role. The first five statements from Gabriel are primarily about John's character that we just looked at. The next four are primarily about his career. Gabriel asserts of John that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. The word turn here means to convert. That was at the center of John's message. Repent, convert, do an about face, turn from your sins, turn to God, prepare your heart for the Messiah. And many of the Jews responded to that message and were baptized by him in the Jordan to identify with the coming Messiah. In saying this about John's role, Gabriel is affirming that he will be the fulfillment of the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah. More than 400 years earlier, God had said through Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," Malachi 3:1. And Jesus himself later confirms that John is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" We're talking about John. More than 700 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," Isaiah 43. And later, Matthew confirms that John is the one who fulfilled that prophecy. "This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord.'" John himself recognizes and testifies that he fulfills this prophecy. John 1:23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." When the religious leaders ask him, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" "No." "Are you Jeremiah or the prophets or Elijah?" "No." "Who are you?" "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" How amazing must it have been to read prophecies in the Old Testament written over 400 and over 700 years earlier about someone who is to come and realize that you are that someone. You are the fulfillment of those prophecies. Only a very few individuals in history, most notably John and Jesus, were able to do that. Zechariah's baby boy, John, will grow up a direct descendant of Aaron, the Jewish high priest. His cousin Jesus will be a direct descendant of King David. So what you effectively have is the high priest announcing the king of Israel. Or beyond that, you have the high priestly office introducing the final sacrifice. Wow. The next thing Gabriel says of John's role is that, verse 17, he will go before the Messiah as his forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah. In so doing, Gabriel quotes from Malachi 4, the last two verses of the Old Testament. "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers," thereby confirm that John will be the fulfillment of that prophecy. Gabriel adds, "and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The last phrase that Gabriel here uses is probably an allusion to Isaiah 40, verse 3, which we've already noted. Elijah was widely considered the greatest Old Testament prophet, even though he wasn't one of the writing prophets. There's no book of Elijah in the Bible. His prayers brought God's judgment of a 3.5-year drought and famine on the land for their sin. He fearlessly stood against wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, as well as the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, in that historic confrontation on Mount Carmel, called fire down from heaven, 1 Kings 17 and 18. John will dress like him, minister in his spirit, power, as he calls the nation to repentance. We wonder what his life was like out there in the wilderness from the time his parents died and he went out there, perhaps staying with the Essene communities. Many scholars believe that they're the ones that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. We don't know for sure, but he had lived a very austere life like they did. Malachi had predicted that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God would send Elijah the prophet, and he would carry out this ministry of turning the hearts of the fathers and children back to each other. The Jewish leaders asked John, as I mentioned earlier, point blank, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not," John 1:21. However, Jesus explained later that if the nation had received John's message, if they had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, then John would have fulfilled Malachi's prophecy, Matthew 11:14. But since the nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah and called for his crucifixion, Elijah is yet to come. But he will come prior to the second coming to fulfill Malachi's prophecy. I personally believe that he may well be one of the two witnesses who appear during the first half of the tribulation, according to Revelation 11. Now, don't miss the second reference to turning in Gabriel's words. Not only will John turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord, he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. In other words, John's ministry will so impact the hearts of people that it will revolutionize the way they live in their homes. You see, God made marriage and family the bedrock of any society. As goes marriage and family, so goes the nation, as we are sadly seeing fulfilled in the crumbling and the disintegration of our once great nation. As individuals, men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers turn away from God and abandon His instructions for their interpersonal relationships laid out in His Word, then marriages and homes begin to fall apart, and children lose their way and even become confused about their own gender identity and sexual orientation. And as that is happening, society itself begins to unravel and completely loses its bearing, calling evil good and good evil, and even losing its sense of identity as a nation, falling prey to rebels and revolutionaries who are bent on destroying that nation. We're seeing those tragedies unfold before our eyes with increasing speed. We've sown the wind and abandoning the biblical foundations of our nation. We are reaping the whirlwind. We have sown to the flesh for decades. We are reaping corruption. That had been happening for decades in Israel prior to the opening of the New Testament era. That's why it was so spiritually dark. But Gabriel is there in the temple to tell Zechariah that the light is about to start shining through the ministry of his son John, and especially through the ministry of Jesus, as the angel will tell Mary 6 months later. John's ministry will introduce the Messiah and will turn men and women to God. Fathers will be converted so that they care for their families. Regenerated hearts will redefine relationships in the home. Fathers will come alongside mothers in caring for the development and spiritual growth of their children. And listen, this truth is still alive and well today. One writer reminded me that if you go outside a culture which has been influenced by the gospel, you will find a culture where children don't matter and women don't matter either. In fact, outside of the Western world, predominantly influenced by the Bible, you discover that women are beasts of burden or sex property, polygamy is rampant, children are dispensable and solely the responsibility of the women. But if you go to a culture impacted by the gospel, you'll discover the value of women dramatically increases. A woman is honored and faithfully loved and cared for. Children are treasured as gifts and not burdens. Faithful monogamy becomes the goal and the ideal. The radical feminists who have tried so hard to destroy traditional biblical marriage in America over the past several decades don't realize how much they owe to the Christian gospel, the status that they enjoy as women in our society. The same is true for the Marxist women who co-founded Black Lives Matter, who state as one of their goals the destruction of the traditional family in America. In fact, that's one of the key goals of the socialists who are trying to destroy America and remake it as their Marxist utopia. They're trying to destroy the very thing that gave them the freedom and status to act. You read about that in Dr. Lutzer's new book, We Will Not Be Silenced. I read an article that was written by Julia Naaman, appeared in USA Today back in June 2004. It's titled, Do Evangelical Protestants Fathers Really Know Best? It's amazing that it was even printed in a secular publication, even though it was 17 years ago. And it drew heavy fire and criticism from the left when it appeared. But listen to what she wrote. Religious congregations give young families social support and enforce certain norms about what it means to be a good father. Protestant men are more likely to show affection toward their children than religiously unaffiliated men. They are more likely to want to know what's going on in their children's lives, and committed Protestant men have the lowest rate of domestic violence of any singular group in the United States of America. The gospel does that. It changes men, changes women. And here's something you won't hear in public school or any secular university, though it is absolutely, undeniably, historically true. The Western world did not produce Christianity. Christianity produced the Western world with all of its freedoms and its treatment of women and children and its scientific and technical advancements and prosperity. Neither Islam, nor Hinduism, nor atheism, nor secularism would ever have produced a nation like America has been, the freest and most prosperous nation in the history of the world. Fathers who follow Jesus Christ live the way that Gabriel predicts. And when we fall, we confess it and get back on our feet. Gabriel doesn't make this last statement, but what he's already said about John implies what the Apostle John will later say about John the Baptist, and that is, he will be a witness sent to bear witness of the light. John the Apostle, in the first chapter of his gospel, makes it clear that John the Baptist is not the light, just as he told those who asked him, but he is a man sent from God to bear witness of the light, and that true light is Jesus Christ. And John did bear witness of him. At Jesus' baptism, John saw the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending and staying upon Jesus, and he testified that Jesus, his cousin in the flesh, is actually the Son of God. And the next day, when Jesus again came beside the river, when John sees him, he directed his disciples to Jesus. He declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. What an amazing, though brief, ministry John would carry out. Now, the final thing we need to say about the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth this morning is that he's conceived by an extraordinary miracle. As soon as Gabriel finishes delivering this incredible message to Zechariah, we discover that John's father-to-be not only finds the message incredible, he finds it unbelievable because he refuses to believe the miracle. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." Now, if you compare this with what Mary will say 6 months later, there's not that much difference, although she's wondering, how can I have a baby? I'm a virgin. And Gabriel understands she's not asking this in unbelief. She's just in wonder. Zechariah, however, is asking it as, well, you know, that can't be so. And Gabriel understands that. There's that code again, by the way, that phrase, in her 80s, well advanced in years. We talked about last time what that meant. So Zechariah doubts because he and his wife are too old. And from a human standpoint, we certainly understand his skepticism. Of course his wife is too old to get pregnant and bear a child. She's old enough to be a great-grandmother. I mean, whoever heard of a woman in her 80s? Decades past menopause, getting pregnant and delivering a baby. Who ever heard of that? Well, what about Sarah? You heard of her. She was 90 when she conceived and gave birth to Isaac. Zechariah and every other Jew knew the story of Abraham and Sarah, the father and mother of the nation. If God was able to turn the clock back for Abraham and Sarah, he could do it again for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Sometimes we have trouble personalizing our faith, don't we? We believe God did amazing things for other people a long time ago and far, far away, but we have difficulty believing he could and would do the same things for us. Well, the angel's not going to let Zechariah off the hook for not believing, even though from a human standpoint the news was impossible and unbelievable. He rebukes him because his good news comes directly from God. See, it makes a big difference, the source of the information. Verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel," and we said last time that means mighty warrior or mighty man of God, "who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So Zechariah will not be able to speak until the words are fulfilled, some 40 weeks later. And we know from later in the chapter that he apparently is unable to hear as well. In effect, Gabriel is saying, "Okay, Zechariah, if you won't believe me when I tell you what will happen to your wife in a few months, let's see if you believe me when I tell you what's going to happen to you right now." See, God often did that through the Old Testament prophets. He gives Zechariah, through Gabriel, a prophecy with a near fulfillment, in other words, right now, which proves that the prophecy with the far fulfillment, your wife will conceive and bear a child, that will also come to pass. In the meantime, verse 21, the people wait for Zechariah marvel, what's taking that guy so long? They're out in the temple courtyard wondering, what's happened to this man? Doesn't take that long to offer incense. And when he finally comes out, verse 22, they believe he's seen a vision. He's unable to speak. He gestures. The look on his face, his eyes are as round as saucers. He's trying to tell them something. They knew that he saw something supernatural in the holy place. So John's father at first refuses to believe the miracle, but we're going to learn that his mother is unable to conceive the miracle. Verse 23, we're told that Zechariah returns home to his wife once his temple service is complete. Now, unlike the scene in the Nativity Story movie, which I love and I'll watch again this month, Elizabeth is probably not with Zechariah in Jerusalem as he fulfills his priestly ministry. But once his week of service is complete, and we're not sure what day of the week this was when he went in there, he returns to their home, and that's when she discovers that he's unable to speak. And can you imagine him trying to communicate to her what he's seen and what he's been told? And then God works his miracle so that the bodies of both of them are renewed to enable them to reproduce. And in a short matter of time, verse 24, she conceives a child. And she hides herself 5 months. She goes into seclusion, which was a practice even in our culture up until a few decades ago. Sometime during that period, perhaps when she's getting over the initial shock and the morning sickness and the feeling of her baby moving and kicking in her womb, things she's never experienced before. Verse 25, she declares that the Lord has taken away her reproach among people. There are several principles from this message that come to mind as I work my way through it. So let me leave you with these, and they'll encompass last week's lesson as well as today's. First, God fulfills all his promises, but he does so according to his timetable, not ours. And I've discovered that his timetable is never mine. I want it done today, if not sooner. He may make his nation wait 400 years for Jesus' first coming. In fact, he made them wait 2,000 years from the time of Abraham when he promised that through him all the nations would be blessed. And he's made his church wait 2,000 years for Jesus to come back. But God is managing the clock, not us. And he is perfectly on time. He's not a second late. He will keep his promises. Second, God delivers his word in his time, in his way, and he expects us to believe what he says when the message arrives. I mean, Zechariah got it straight from an angel, and he failed to believe at first. He said, oh, if an angel appeared and told me, I would believe it. Really? We have the whole Bible now, so that's where we get it, and God expects us to believe him. It doesn't matter if what he says seems impossible from a human standpoint. He's the God of the impossible. It doesn't matter if the majority of our culture disagrees with him. Let God be true and every man a liar. He expects us to believe what he says about every subject, even though it's countercultural, even though it's not appreciated, even though it's despised. He says there's only one way to heaven, one way to be able to come to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. There aren't many ways. He tells us exactly how this universe was created. He tells us about Jesus coming back. He tells us about the sanctity of life. He tells us about what the definition of marriage is. All of these hot button issues in our culture that much of our culture has turned away from, God hasn't changed his mind. He expects us who follow him, who know him, to believe what he says. Third, God uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways. But he requires that we faithfully serve and obey him. He's not looking for superstars, just ordinary people. And that's good news because that means he can use us. But we shouldn't expect to be used if we aren't faithful and obedient. We don't have to be rich. We don't have to be brilliant. We don't have to have all these gifts and abilities. We have to be available and surrendered to him, living lives of obedience. Fourth, God knows the desires and longings of our heart, but he makes us wait to see them fulfilled within the larger framework of his purposes. He made Zechariah and Elizabeth wait for 6 decades for a child with no promise that they would ever have one. And he has the right to do that, by the way. Look what he did to Job. He didn't tell Job, okay, Job, I just had this conversation with the devil. This was going to happen. I'm sorry it has to happen, but I just want you to know that when it's over, I'm going to bless you double of everything you got now. He didn't tell him that. And just all of a sudden, this great tragedy, he loses his children, he loses his business, he loses his wealth, he loses his health, and he doesn't know why. God made Abraham and Sarah wait until it was humanly impossible for them to have a child. He made Isaac and Rebekah wait. He always has his reasons, and he may be making you wait for something that you really want and you really believe it's his will for you. Maybe the salvation of a loved one. Waiting forces us to trust him. It stretches and strengthens our faith. It makes us examine our motives. A strong faith is what he wants. It's impossible to please him without it. And he doesn't mind applying the pressure to create that in our lives. Finally, God is never limited by circumstances. The impossible becomes easily possible in his hands. Zechariah had to learn the hard way. We have the whole record of what God has done. We have, in addition, 2,000 years of church history. We have no excuse for our failure to believe that God can do the impossible, and yet we struggle to believe, which is why we worry, which is why we grumble and complain, which is why we get ulcers and get upset. We say we believe him, but we struggle with that. Zechariah had to learn the hard way. Let's learn from his example. God is never limited by circumstances. If he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in one of those Christmas songs that remind us of what happened on that first Christmas. Because Jesus came, because he lived, because he died, our world is changed forever, and we can be changed forever. And I trust that that's been true already in your life. If not, I invite you to him. If it is, then let's make sure that we take advantage of this opportunity, this time of year, to let others know about him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John and the impact that he would have in introducing the Savior. Lord, help us to keep our focus upon the Savior during this Christmas season. And Lord, help us to obey you right now, whatever you call us to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.